2 Samuel chapter 6, which can be found on page 309 in the church Bibles. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Azar and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Azar reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Azar because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Azar, and to this day that place is called Peres Azar. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Amen. Amen indeed. Thank you, Ruth. Well, let's pray before we study God's word together. So do keep at least a finger in the page of your Bible that you might turn there again in a moment. Father God in heaven, you are the giver of all good gifts, and we give you thanks and praise. Thank you for the freedom we have this evening to express our worship of you in this country. We praise you for it. Thank you for the opportunity to give ourselves into your service. And we pray that you would indeed teach us from your word. Let these words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this evening. We praise you, Father, for the gifts and talents you have given to us. And if there are any that need to be brought to bear for your kingdom, let us stir up new works in us and let us go about them. Where we have turned a portion of our financial wealth back to you in the offertory box, we thank you, Father, and ask that you would bless and multiply that and use it for your glory too. In all things, our time, our gifts, our money, we give ourselves to your service and ask that you would guide us to it now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So to Samuel 6, and there is a question before us as we read the passage. As we've said already, the writer of 2 Samuel is not writing a consecutive history in the sense of a diary. He's writing a book designed to teach us about God and his people. So from time to time, he isolates an incident and draws it out and draws some things out of it. And that's what we have here, an isolated incident, the ark being brought to Jerusalem. Its place matters in context of chapter 5 and chapter 7. But it is written here to draw out a particular point, to challenge us over something. The question that this chapter asks is, what matters to God? Eager enthusiasm or correct behavior? Can I do it passionately in my own way? Or do I need to do it even more passionately his way? Now, I'm guessing in this congregation, most of us probably have a handle on the answer already. And you're probably erring to the side of the second choice. And that's the way the passage is laid out for us. First of all, we read it one time through. Is David's eager enthusiasm and any which way okay? Or is it better, despite some opposition, that he goes God's way and finds in that actually greater passion? If chapter 5 was about the kingship and the practical rule in the land, chapter 6 is religious. And we will also catch many religious hints in this chapter. And it's wonderful the way that this isn't planned by me, but I'm sure by God. We'll meet around the Lord's table later on. And in this passage are hints of the priest king who is to come. It's lovely. We'll pick up that as we go through. So watch out for that. So here we have a two-act play. David gets a chance to have a second go at things when he gets it wrong. That's always a good thing, isn't it? God does that for us. If you've not met the Lord Jesus yet before this evening, then he is the Lord of second chances. And he would love to give you another chance to do life over and to live for him and to serve him as David does here. And if you're regretting stuff in life, then before I go any further, let me say just watch out for the God of second chances as we go through this evening. And give your life to him and say, Lord, I'll go your way this time and I'll serve you. So David gets a second bite at solving this particular problem. But let's just look at the accounts and let me show you that so as you can see it for yourselves. We believe the Bible is the word of God and I want you to be able to read it for yourselves. So look at the two accounts and just check in the chapter that at the beginning of each section in verses 1 to 4 and verses 12 and 13, you see first the ark is brought to Jerusalem. That's what happens twice. At the beginning, the ark is brought up to Jerusalem. So verse 2, about halfway through, he and all the men to bring up from there the ark of God. That's what they're trying to do. And then in chapter 6 and verse 12, now David was told there's blessing. And so David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. So the ark is being brought up to Jerusalem twice. Then there is much joy involved in the process. Have a look at verse 5. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might. The first time around, they're celebrating. It's a bit of a party. It has all the idea of royal pomp and ceremony. I mean, we've seen flypasts and marches and all of that. That's what the picture is in verse 5. And in verses 14 and 15, there's a different sort of ceremony. and procession, but it is a joyful procession. It's subtly different, and we'll pick up on that too. Thirdly, on each occasion, we find there is tragedy. Verses 6 to 7, there is the tragedy of Uzzah. And the oxen stumble. He holds out his hand to the ark, which is an irreverent act, and God's holiness breaks out. It's interesting. Understand, hear that phrase, because that's how it says. God's holiness breaks out, if you like, from its protective covering, from which we are protected from his holiness. You remember Moses had to wear a flannel on his face because you couldn't stare at the holiness of God reflected in his eyes because he'd seen God. Well, God's holiness broke out against Uzzah. And in verse 16, the second time around, there's private tragedy in the house of David as Michael, looking from this window. Notice she's not joining in. She's remained aloof, and she finds fault. And the words are quite strong. She despised him in her heart. This wasn't some surface reaction, some blowing off of a bit of anger and a bit of steam. This was a settled disposition of, David, this is all wrong, and I hate you for it. There is tragedy in both occasions. And then we see David's response. David's response in verses 8 and 9 is anger. He's angry with God. He's afraid of the Lord. And he is not willing to do what he has set out to do with God. And he turns aside from that which is supposed to happen. And the ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Why would the ark remain in the house of someone who grew up in Gath? Interesting. He's probably not a Philistine. He's probably a member of God's people. But he grew up in that border territory with Philistia. And it's a hint. Why would the ark turn aside there again? Sadly, the response in the second time round is not the blessing that Obed-Edom receives, but the house of David, sadly, is full of contempt and sadness. And this is the final twist in the tale. David's response is generous and gracious. But what we find in his house is this despised contempt, this unhappiness. The final twist in the tale forces us to consider the whole subject that the writer is giving us. This isn't a proper Hollywood ending with a nice all things wrapped up. This is rather a twist in the tale and a really negative ending. Michael has had a rough deal in life. Let's be honest. She's not been treated well. As a daughter of Saul, she was married off for political reasons, and then she was effectively taken away and given to another man, and then rescued, quotes, back to David. It's been a really rough ride for her. And sadly, she comes to a rough deal at the end because she refuses to put God at the center. She turns from God and she doesn't know the blessing that Obed-Edom and the family know. That really is the matter in view. Will you have God at the center of your life in all things? That's the challenge of this text. Will you do it his way? Is he the very center of all that you do, your thinking, your worship? And it's he we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at God in this passage and unpack four things about him as we go through. So you know the account. Now let's look at what we are taught about God. The first thing we're taught about God is that he is present amongst his people. That's the whole truth of the ark. We know that's the big question. We've seen it already in the life of Michael. But we know it's the big question because at the beginning the question is raised. David has had built for him in Jerusalem, the city that he has conquered, city that he has chosen to be the center of this new kingdom. We heard that a week or so ago, didn't we, about how important it was to have this city rather than another one. David is building a united kingdom For the first time, the kingdom will be united under God's chosen king. And David has had a palace built for him of cedars of Lebanon by Hiram, of king of Tyre. I mean, it's a remarkable gift, right? David didn't do anything. Hiram of Tyre realized how powerful David was because he served the Lord. And he said, there's only one place to be here, and that's as a friend of David, as a friend of God's people. And so he sends the workmen and the materials, and he sends them with the instruction, go and build David a palace. And he pays for it out of his own pocket. That's what we're told. Remarkable. Remarkable. I won't go and talk about various embassies being made in various places and all the hoo-ha that's going on today. This is, even today, this would be a remarkable gesture to someone to come and say, we will build you a royal palace. So David is hoping, expecting, and working these things. He wants God to be the center of everything. He wants God to be in the center of this united kingdom. God is giving him blessing. And as a warrior, we know that David trusts the Lord. That came out of the last chapter, didn't it? In the battles that needed to be fought, David went and inquired of God, what should I do? And followed the instructions, even when the second time they were different and they didn't seem to make sense. He followed God, and God was at the center. And we heard the hint, didn't we, as we finished chapter 5. As a man, he's not quite got God central in his life. There's the issue over wives and concubines, where God would have had him keep himself to one woman. David hasn't got that quite right. It's funny how we have blind spots, don't we, as God's people? But here in the spiritual life of the nation, David says again, I'll have God at the center. I want the ark to come up to Jerusalem. I want God to be first. And the text reminds us of what we surely know. The ark is the center of God's presence with his people. That's the symbolism of the ark. Over the ark were those two cherubim with their wings, shielding, almost touching in the middle, so that from below, from above, all the way around, the presence of God, this is the place of God, is shielded from the people. And then if that wasn't enough, the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went but once a year, shielded by all of that tabernacle, layers of this, curtains of that, clouds of incense. And that tabernacle was shielded from the general people by the meeting place, the bordered meeting place. And you only came in through the front door, past the altar of sacrifice and the laver of washing, so that only even the high priest approached, knowing that he came into God's presence after blood had been shed for his sin, so that he might be washed clean. I mean, that's the ark is the center of all of this. The ark is God with his people. The ark guided God's people. I think we need to remind ourselves of these things just occasionally. In Numbers chapter 10, do we understand just how the ark guided God's people? Listen to verses 35 and 36 of Numbers chapter 10. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. Whenever it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. God is their leader, their guide in the midst of them. He goes before them. We knew that from the pillar of fire in the Exodus, and it's all symbolically represented here in the ark. The text of verse 2 in chapter 6 might well say, there is a little bit of doubt over it, the Lord of hosts. And if it does, actually, if it doesn't, 1 Chronicles 20:28 says it does, so it doesn't matter. But if it does, what it means is the Lord of heavenly armies. God is the God who has the biggest army. It's the picture that's painted for us. He is the Almighty. And the ark is called his footstool. And if the ark is the center of his presence on earth, and if that ark is his footstool from his throne in heaven, he rules and reigns over the whole earth with his almighty army of angels. These are the things that are pictured for us. This is the God who is reminded to us The atonement sacrifice, the guiding, the guarding of God. The intention is clear. David would have God at the center of the spiritual worship life of his people. But will it happen? Is God at the center? Well, that takes us to the second question. The verse is about Uzzah. And we see here God's holiness. God's holiness. The account of the death of Uzzah is brief, and it leaves, if you know your Bible, a whole load of details we would like the answers to. Quite frankly, it starts with, why is Uzzah there and where's Eleazar? Because if you know 1 Samuel 7, you know that the ark was left in the care of Eleazar, Uzzah's older brother. Did Eleazar say no to the plans? Had he died? We don't know. Why is Uzzah there instead of Eleazar? Was there some debate over the transportation of the ark? You see, what David proposes here, and it comes back to the Philistines again, is not what God had ordained. And if Eleazar was the keeper of the ark and had argued for doing it right, he lost and he wasn't here. Because David has said, let's do it the way the Philistines did it. Do you remember when the Philistines transported the ark? They'd stolen it, they'd won it in battle. And they finally wanted to give it up because it brought curses upon them. And the great statue of Dagon bowed down before the ark. And they said, we can't have this anymore. And they send it back to God's people on an ox cart, which is not the way you transport the ark. What do God's people do the minute they find the ark with the ox cart? They chop up the cart to make firewood, they slaughter the animals as a sacrifice appropriately, and they carry the ark reverently. And they're praised for the way they look after the ark appropriately. Something's tragically gone wrong that David would have the ark on show on an ox cart when God has said, I would have the ark covered for your protection as it is moved. So David, in this passage, is presented as one who forces his own way over the clearly given instructions of God. On the poles, carefully covered, the ark would have been a much safer thing to carry because it would have had three layers of covering. And those poles, if you've ever seen people carrying stuff on poles, you can actually negotiate very difficult ground because there's four or eight of you and you move somewhat independently and everything is, you know, whereas on the ox cart, everything's a little bit more removed. And if a wheel bounces, things juggle. You've ever seen a trailer with stuff in it? It gets thrown around. And well, that's what's going on here. God had given them the best. And David had said, I'll do it my way. And we read that the holiness of God broke out. You see, the joy of this, the wonder of this, is that God's holiness is normally contained. What a tragedy it is that he has to restrain himself in front of us. Don't you always find that sad when you see somebody who restrains themselves in front of you? You don't see the greatness, the glory, the wonder, the joy, because they've held back for some reason. Well, in our case, if God let his holiness shine bright whilst we were still here in our sinful state, we'd all be as Uzzah, because we cannot stand before a holy God. So his holiness is normally contained, shielded. I don't like either word, but I'm trying to convey it to you. God limits his holiness so that it does not hurt us. But this act of irreverence is such to suggest that God needs our help is an act of irreverence. To suggest that God needs to be supported by us, held up by us, protected by us, which is what Uzzah is doing, is not right. And in that moment, God's holiness breaks out and says, I don't need this. You've got it wrong. Don't say this about me. And Uzzah is struck down. If we're in any doubt, then we do well to remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or to listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, to be reminded of just how glorious the holiness of God is. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's not get distracted by those who would say today, God is a God of love. And by that, they really sadly mean, and forgive me for using this picture, that they convert God into a cuddly teddy bear who brings just comfort and has no power. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a gracious God, for he contains that holiness whilst we are still sinners, until such time as we can live with him and see him face to face in all his glorious holiness, because by the blood of Christ we have been redeemed. And at the end of this life, those whom he has saved will be with him in heaven and know that glory and be able to look upon him, which is remarkable. So we've seen the centrality, the importance of the centrality of God. We've seen the glory of God and the fear that it rightly brings. But we see also here true joy. You see, true joy is found when this holy God is in the very center of all that we do. Verse 12 is the hinge of the passage. It sits on its own. It would be very helpful if the guy who'd given the numbers into the text had given us 12 and 12a, or 12a and 12b, and divided up at the middle sentence there. You see 12, where it says, "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God.'" Stop. That's the key. When God, this holy God, this glorious God, is in the center of everything, what? Blessing. Glorious blessing. Glorious blessing. And because of that blessing, David goes down and starts to do over that which he'd failed to do right the first time. He goes down and he brings up the ark. Would you have God as the center of all that you do? It's quite frightening because he is a holy God. But it's quite glorious because he will give you his blessing. This is true joy. This is where joy comes from. And David, now having got over his unrighteous anger, recognizes this. God gives him the second chance through this blessing that's poured out on the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, the guy from Gath. You can catch all the extra hints there. You know, God's blessing someone who actually the intention was Jerusalem, and it's someone who came from the Philistine territories. Oh, dear me. It's all there in black and white, really made very clear to us. And now David says, let's do it right. The first time we read there were 30,000 people. Now, actually, that may not be what it means. The interpretation of the text probably means there were 3,000 captains or something like that. But basically, it was all the pomp and ceremony of the town, of the way you do it. This time, instead of 30,000 people, what do we have? Who do we have? The bearers of the ark. That simple phrase, instead of 30,000 dignitaries, we've got some Levites to carry the ark. There's an interesting contrast there, isn't there? One Chronicles tells us that precisely. We don't know all the details. Last time it was that new cart. This time, proper sacrifice. There's a hint at that old story coming back. The cart was sacrificed. Well, I wonder if it was the same cart. I don't know. We don't know that. But six steps out, they've just started the journey. Before we go anywhere, we're going, but before we go anywhere, proper sacrifice the way you ordained it, Lord. Last time, all sorts of instruments. This time, the simple ephod of priestly dress, which was actually, for the most part, the base garment, the dress down. There was no ornate stuff on it. And it seems also, although we can't be certain about this fact, some sort of old ritual whirling dance, the Hebrew says, some sort of spinning whirling dance, which was probably, from the context, again, the right thing to do. And the sound of the trumpet, the ram's horn, the shofar is sounded. And that's the right thing to do. And all the way through these verses, we get the sense that David's now doing it the way God has ordained that it should be done. And we know true joy when we worship him the way he has asked to be worshipped. Now, that's not some staid English way, because there is very, very clearly passion and exuberance here in extreme measure. There is real heartfelt worship here. There is an opening up of the whole person to God. But there's more than just the whole person. One of the key differences here is before it seems like it was the dignitaries and the invited guests, the captains of the war band who probably had a bit more money and looked a bit smarter in their gear. And now it's the whole people who are there. The street people, the quotes, vulgar people, according to Michael, forgive me, she's being rude about them, but she tells us something about them. They're the ordinary people. Everybody is here. The whole people of God are here. There is no human status. David has set aside his status. He no longer wears the regalia of the king, but the simple linen ephod of the priest, and he is, as everybody else, it's all the people of God as one and God. This is the worship God requires, where none of our earthly stuff counts for anything. I am a soul saved by Jesus. You are a soul before your maker. In that we are equal, and we praise him together. That's what's pictured here as the glorious joy of this worship. I'm bringing these last two points together. The holiness of God and joy in his worship is something that actually causes a lot of trouble for some people. How is it that God can be so frightening and scary, and we might fear him for his holiness, and you can be joyful and exuberant at the same time? Because that doesn't add up, does it? When I'm frightened of something, I don't want to be joyfully exuberant. I want to run away. I want to shut down. I want to hold back. But that isn't the truth that every Christian knows in their heart, is it? That is the world. That's how we were. That's the fear we had. We ask the question even today, how can I, a sinner, be saved? How can I, someone who knows now that I have to fear God because he's holy and a righteous judge and he will judge my sin, how can I, he will find me wanting, how can I come to church with great joy in my heart? How can I be like that kid at the concert or someone dancing in the aisles because something great has happened to them? How can I, when God is like that? I can because of Jesus. I can because he wants to bless us. Because the ark itself is the very connection. Because he says, I will be with you through atoning sacrifice. You will be washed clean. You will enter my presence. I will lead you and guide you. I will protect you. Isn't that wonderful? And so the thing that the Christian can do is come in fear of a holy God and yet in Christ stand tall and say, hallelujah, with their whole being. We have one thing left to consider. The sting in the tail, the tragic position of Michal, and the situation that she, the position that she takes, the things that she says. And what we understand here, because we don't look at her, she is a foil, she is the counter, she's the mirror of David at the end. And she is what she is in this report to highlight what he is, the humble servant of God. And this challenges us how we should be. When we have God at the center, when we fear his holiness, when we know that joy, we should hope to be his humble servants. Her sarcasm and contempt, her elevating human decorum and such things over the worship of God are a terrible end. She's missed the point. She's got it 180 degrees wrong. She's round the wrong way. God's breaking out was scary, but at least it made sense. It's logically consistent. He is holy. That's right. What happens here is just wrong. Why would someone respond like this? Michal, it seems, was proud of her warrior husband. She quite likes that he is strong and powerful and wealthy, but when he sets that aside and wears just the linen ephod, when he lowers himself down with the other people, it's then that Michal hates him and says these unpleasant things. Michael's response to the humble worshipper David is to say he's vulgar. And Michal is presented to us as the daughter of Saul on a number of occasions, and she is here the representative of the old way of doing things, the way of my way, my choice. Do you remember Samuel saying to the people, God doesn't want you to have this king? And they said, we will have a king. She says, you danced before the slave girls. He says, I danced before the Lord. David is determined to be as humble as God requires of him. Michal says he's sunk too low. David says, as a servant of my God, I'll go as low as he asks me to go. Michal would have him only as a lord over people. David would see himself as a servant of the living God. I'm mindful of the way Paul introduces his letters. An apostle and a slave. And here David is saying the same thing. God has appointed me king over these people, but I'm his slave. I'm his humble servant. The old way or the new way? The human response or the spiritual response? What about us today? Is God at the very center of all we are and all we do? Some quotes from the commentators. In our churches, there are a number of folks who are very concerned with services and externals and procedures and mechanics and meetings and decency and order, but who really can't understand anything of the joy of the Lord. Exuberant praise and tears of repentance are strangers to them. When was the last time you cried as somebody told you of their pain? Or in prayer for someone you've prayed for perhaps years. And just in lifting them up to the Lord again, your heart was broken because they've resisted him. That's how we should be. We should be moved like that. When was the last time you came on a Sunday morning and your hand just went up in the air like that because you're singing God's praise? That's perfectly acceptable to raise our hands in worship. If it is a heartfelt action to say, God, you're glorious. Don't do it just because somebody else is doing it. That's showing off. And nobody's looking anyway, I hope. But are we stirred in praise? in that way. Blakey asks a telling question. There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and our enthusiasm to the world? Isn't it easier sometimes to be enthusiastic out there about worldly things? Did any of you leap out your seats when England scored on Wednesday night? When is the last time you leapt out of your seat? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, to sing his praise. I hope, in one sense, I hope you do both. But let's not get it the wrong way round. Let's not find it easy to be enthusiastic about worldly things and be cold towards our Lord. He needs to be the center of our lives. We need to fear his holiness and revel in the joy of his blessing because he's drawn us to himself, and be his humble servants in all things. This is chapter 6 of Samuel, 2 Samuel. Hints of a priest king. We'll pick that up around the Lord's table. But let me pray, and then we'll sing again.